have your Bible and you'd like to follow along with me this morning as we look at our text together, we'll be in Revelation chapter 20. Thank you, Francis, for that song. Were it not for grace. Perfect for the passage we come to today and our subject matter of our sermon today, because were it not for grace, all of us would find ourselves at this event that we are going to look at, that takes place at the very end of history, at the very end of Scripture, in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and if you make your way down to verse 11, that's where we find ourselves today. You have your bulletin on the back, you'll find an outline that's going to serve as a kind of a guide as we go through this. We're going to talk about judgment over the next several weeks. Judgment. Lots said about judgment in our society today from different angles, different perspectives. One, we need judgment, and what we mean when we say that is we're talking about discernment. We need to be able to judge things as right or wrong. It's an important thing that all believers are called to. We are, actually, believe it or not, we are called to judge. We're just not called to judge with hypocritical judgment, but we are called to judge and to discern right from wrong. Another aspect of judgment that we understand from our society is we understand while we have many just laws and good things that have been done in our society, we find that man's judgment always falls short of absolute justice. I think that's something that we find as we look at our legal system, as we look at courts and rulers and authorities that have existed throughout human history, is what we find is that our judgment is never quite perfect. In fact, in many cases, it's on the other end of the spectrum. It's totally unjust at times. We know of corrupt leaders, corrupt judges, corrupt systems. We understand all of these things by living in a fallen world. The Bible talks about a day, a coming time, when God will judge the world in righteousness. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. He will judge the world perfectly and completely. There's coming a time when the entire world will stand before Him, and they will have to give an account of their lives as individuals. We will all stand before God. The Bible tells us at one of two judgments. Everybody in this room will stand before God at one of two judgments. Jesus mentions both of these judgments in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 verse 25 begins this way. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Last week we looked at the resurrection of believers, which I believe takes place at the rapture for the church. The believers are going to be raised from the dead one day in glorified bodies that we're going to spend eternity. But what Jesus addresses here is not just the resurrection of believers and our glorified bodies. He deals with a resurrection of everybody. Everybody one day is going to be raised from the dead, and they're going to be raised for a purpose. He says, everybody's going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Two judgments that Jesus talks about. One is a resurrection of life where believers will stand before him. And then he mentions a second resurrection, a resurrection of what he calls condemnation. There are actually, these are two categories that he deals with there, but there are actually five judgments mentioned in Scripture. The first we will look at next week and probably for the next couple weeks, what is commonly referred to as the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Christ. This is where the church will stand before Christ and give an account of our works that we do in the flesh in this life. We will stand before Him, and our works will be tested as to what sort, what quality they are. And we will either receive reward or suffer loss. We will not stand there to determine our salvation. That was determined when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But we will give an account of our lives. That's talked about in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. There's a judgment coming for Israel, according to Matthew 24, 27 through 25, 30. There's a judgment coming for the Gentile nations at the second coming of Christ. These are those who survive the tribulation period who will be sorted to see who gets into the kingdom, into the millennium. That's Matthew 25, 31 to 46. There is a judgment of angels, of which believers will have some part in judging angels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 3, don't you know that we shall judge angels? The devil himself will be cast into the lake of fire, and all the fallen angels with him. That takes place sometime just before the judgment that we're going to talk about today. But the last judgment, and perhaps the most terrifying event in all of Scripture, is the one before us today. It's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And we commonly refer to this, by the way, it's described in the text, as the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. If you join me here, we're going to read verses 11 to 15, and then that'll be our text for today. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Three things we're going to use as a guide to understand God's judgment that will take place at the end of all time. God will have the lost world stand before Him, and He will judge them, it says a couple of times in that text, according to their works. These three points that I'm going to give to you on the outline will serve to communicate the nature of God's judgment. So they're a helpful guide as we go through this. First thing I want you to note in verse 11 is that God will judge with absolute authority. He will judge with absolute authority. There will be no questioning His judgment or His authority to do so. It says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So before the participants in the judgment are even mentioned, the focus that John has in the book of Revelation is on the throne, and more importantly, on the one who sits on the throne, and what the response to the created order to Him on that throne is. First, he mentions that a great white throne. It is described as great not only for its size, but the magnitude of what it means and what is about to take place. This is what all of history has been pointing to. It's described as white. White emphasizes the purity of the judgment that is about to follow. It will be a perfect judgment. And then he highlights Him that sat on it. Him that sat on it. Who is sitting on the throne? Well, Jesus quite plainly tells us in John chapter 5, in the passage I read to you a moment ago, in John 5, 22, he says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." It will be Jesus Christ in all of His brilliance and radiance who will sit and judge with absolute authority. It's Jesus that is the judge here. We've seen pictures of depicting what Jesus could have looked like. Movies have been made, all types of things have been done throughout history to try to describe what Jesus looks like. Well, the last person that saw him was the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And everywhere that John describes him in the book of Revelation, it is with a bright radiance, with an element of fear. Jesus stands in his perfect holiness as judge and ruler of all things. God has given him, he tells us in John 5:27, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The reason that the Son of God stands as the judge and sits as the judge here at the great white throne judgment and not the Father is because the Son has been the perfect representative of man who came and died for their sins, and it is to him that everyone must give an account. Acts 17:31, Paul speaking to the people in Athens, preaching there, he says, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men and that he raised him from the dead. Acts 10:42 says, he is that which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. The lost world has rejected Christ in this life. Now in death, they'll be judged by him. They'll have to give an account to him. Imagine this. Every person that has ever mocked, ridiculed, denied, or maligned the name of Jesus will have to stand before him face to face and give an account. For every breath that we have breathed, for every thought that we've ever had, for every second that we are on this earth, we owe God an account of our lives because all of those things are given and are allowed into our lives because he has given us the gift of life to extend it just a little bit further. And for every second that we're alive, we will one day give an account. Every atheist, every Buddhist, every Muslim, the entire world will individually acknowledge him as sovereign Lord over the universe. It says here that as he sits on the throne, it then focuses on what happens as a result of this throne appearing, and it's an amazing spectacle. Probably one of the greatest things as far as a marvelous thing that we'll see anywhere in Scripture. It says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. So earth and heaven, which is a way of referring to the whole creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a way of describing the whole creation. Time, matter, and space all run away. They run away. They flee away. And it says there was found no place for them. Found no place for them. That means they no longer are. They run away. What this tells us here at this judgment, as the stage is set, as he sits on the white throne, that it's going to be him. And then what follows in verses 12 to 15 is that all of the dead, all the lost world, will be brought back to life to stand just before him. There'll be no rocks to hide behind. There'll be no trees to hide behind. There'll be nothing to keep us from Jesus. Isaiah 51:6 tells us, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell in there shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Isaiah 51:6 quite plainly tells us that there's coming a day when heaven and earth will dissolve. This judgment, the white Pentecost points out, it takes place not in heaven nor on earth, but somewhere in between. 2 Peter 3, it tells us maybe the nature of what takes place to the heavens and the earth here. In 2 Peter 3:10 it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness?" In Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not." There will be no place for any lost person to hide. Stand face to face with Jesus, and they will be judged. They will be judged. In fact, the promise that you and I have is that one day we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:13, Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 66:22, Revelation 21:1 and 5 all talk about a new heavens and a new earth, where God makes all things new, that there will be a new creation apart from sin, that it's sin itself will be judged, everything will be cast into the lake of fire that defiles, and what remains will be absolutely pure and perfect. The point of this is that this judgment, it will be God and fallen man and nothing else. Warren Wiersbe says, "The white throne judgment will be nothing like our modern court cases. At the white throne, there will be a judge, but no jury. Prosecution, but no defense. A sentence, but no appeal. No one will be able to defend himself or accuse God of any kind of unrighteousness." And so he will judge with absolute authority. Secondly, I want you to note in verses 12 and 13 that he will judge with absolute righteousness. How do we know that this is a judgment for the lost world? Well, there's a couple of things that this text reveals to us that tells us that. Okay? First, it tells us that it involves the dead. The dead. Jesus, quite plainly, when referring to believers in the Bible who go to be with the Lord, go to paradise, he says this. He says, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." The dead here is not just talking about their physical state, even though that is certainly the case. It is talking about their spiritual state. Those who are dead here are those who are dead in sins and trespasses. This event is described by Daniel in Daniel 7:9-10. And it says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels like burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were open." He describes the same event that is described here when all the dead, who are the 10,000 times 10,000, stand before him. The point is that of a countless multitude. A countless multitude stands before him. And then he mentions three places: sea and death and hell. There is no mention here of heaven giving up the dead that are in it. There is no mention of those involved in the first resurrection, which has already come in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. There is no mention of those raised in the rapture. There is only the mention of the dead. The small and great, meaning nobody's left out. And they come from the sea, death, and hell. Three places that are mentioned. These three places describe everywhere that the dead are. Their bodies, of course, can be in the sea. I think that the sea is mentioned here because people will wonder, and it's a question I've actually gotten a lot, what happens to somebody that they're raised from the dead? How does God do that if they died at sea? If they got consumed in a fire or something like that, what happens to them? Well, nobody will be left out at either resurrection. Believers won't be left out. Unbelievers won't be left out at their resurrection. The sea will give up the dead that's in it. And then death and hell are two places that refer to the abode of the lost world. Believers now, when we die, we to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We talked about that last week. But death and hell are two ways of referring to the grave and then the place of torment that the lost world goes to that we describe as hell. Jesus called it Gehenna. Eventually, it will all fall into a place called the lake of fire, which is the eternal hell we'll see at the end of this. And then in coming weeks, we'll look at the doctrine of hell together. The point of this is that God doesn't miss a compartment. Everybody is raised and stands before Him in judgment. And it is the lost, the dead, who are dead in their sins and trespasses, who are judged. Second thing that tells us who is judged here is what they are judged on. It says they are judged according to their works. The difference in the wording is very clear when Paul talks about the judgment of believers at the Bema Seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3. He says that their works will be judged of what sort they are. They will be tested. Here it says that the dead will be judged according to their works. The difference is that one, the works are tested to see what sort they are. But the believer himself is not judged because Christ has already taken the condemnation on the cross for the believer. But for the lost person who stays dead in their sins and trespasses, they will be judged according to their works. Beloved Frances, a song she talked about, if we tried to accomplish our salvation our own way, where would that lead us? What leads us here? Jesus talked about two roads. He talked about a narrow road that leads to life, and he talked about a wide and broad road that many are on that leads to destruction. Well, this is the end of that road. But sadly, we'll find here in a moment that it's only the beginning of eternity. It is the end of that road of this life, but it is only the beginning of eternity. It says books are open. Books are used throughout Scripture, Malachi 3:6, Jeremiah 25:14, 2 Corinthians 11:15, Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, 1 Peter 1:17. All of these describe God judging people according to their works, and Malachi 3:6 specifically mentions books being used as a book of remembrance. And the idea of these books here is not because God's memory is bad like you or mine, but it's because everything that God does, He does perfectly and righteously. And it is all written down. And He takes perfect records. Absolutely perfect records. There'll be nothing left out. He will render, as Paul said in Romans 2:6, to every man according to his deeds. It says here they're judged according to their works. But what does that mean? I want to unpack the way that the Bible reveals what people will be judged on at the great white throne judgment. First, and perhaps maybe most important in this judgment, is people will be judged on what light they receive. People will be judged on what light they receive. That means that you will be judged according to the truth that you received in this life. Let me prove that to you. Matthew 11, Jesus said this. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. These were places where he did a lot of miracles. Clearly showed himself to be the Son of God. And he begins to upbraid them because they didn't repent. Matthew 11:21 says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, who were two wicked kingdoms from the Old Testament," he says, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." The people of the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and about Israel, they will receive, he says, a stricter, harder judgment at the judgment one day than Tyre and Sidon, who are depicted in Isaiah and Jeremiah as two of the most wicked kingdoms, kind of the embodiments of evil. In fact, the king of Tyre is likened unto the devil in Isaiah 14. Yet, they will receive a lighter judgment than those cities that Jesus showed himself to and did many miracles in. Matthew 10:14, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable," listen to this, "for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." What were the disciples going out and preaching? They were preaching the same gospel that you and I have. They were preaching the truth of God's word. And they went into these cities and people rejected them. And here's what Jesus says. He says, if somebody rejects the truth, he says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, which were two cities that were destroyed for the grossest of sins of homosexuality. They were destroyed by fire and brimstone that rained down from the sky. And Jesus says they will receive a lighter judgment than those who reject the gospel truth. Romans 2:5-6. Paul, writing to Jews, he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works." What he says there is this, is that their continued rejection of the truth of Jesus through their hardness and impenitent, unrepentant heart, they are storing up, treasuring up to themselves more wrath against the day of judgment and revelation of Jesus and the judgment of God. Will be judged. People will be judged according to what truth they have received. Secondly, they will be judged according to their words. We'll go here next. They will be judged according to their words. There's something I want you to remember. Revelation brings responsibility. Revelation brings responsibility, both for lost and saved alike, but revelation always brings responsibility. That means when you know truth and disobey it, it is a whole different thing than to be ignorant to the truth and disobey it. We're still accountable. It's still a sin, whether we know it is or not. But it's a whole different thing to do it with that level of accountability. It brings responsibility. The more you know and reject any Aiken says, the greater and more severe is your judgment. The lost world will not only be judged in that way according to what light they've received, but they'll be judged by their words. They'll be judged by their words, by the things that they say. Jesus said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of it on the day. How many times have you spoken to somebody and you just slightly slipped into a sinful conversation? For the lost world, all of those things and many others will be brought out in the judgment. Everything we've ever said, the perfect record of it, that will be brought to light. I think if we took any of our lives, we just throw us all in the same bunch here. If we took any of our lives over the course of the last week and we took not our thoughts, not our actions, just the things that we said in the conversation that we had, and we played them through the speakers here in the church, I guarantee you that all of us would fall head over heels to get down front to tear the speakers out of the wall before everybody heard it. Now imagine that over a life. What will happen at a great white throne one day? It'll all come out. Leads me to my next point. They will be judged comprehensively. That means totally. Every aspect of your life will be brought into the judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Every hidden will be brought out. There are really no secrets in this world. They're just kept secret for a little while. One day all the secrets will come out. Everything hidden will be made plain. Proverbs 24:12 says, "If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Writer of Proverbs there, Solomon says, he says, look, if we've got a thought in our heart, he already knows it. Romans 2:16, in that day God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Psalm 44:21, shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Luke 8:17, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. 1 Timothy 5:24 tells us that some men's sins are open. That means they're apparent beforehand. We know about them. But some men, they follow after. Some men, they follow after. So they will be judged comprehensively. Lastly, they will be judged in degree. There are different degrees of judgment. Not everybody's going to receive the same condemnation. While all who are lost will go to the lake of fire, there are different degrees of punishment in eternity according to the judgment standards of God that I've just went over. People will be judged in degree. In Luke 12, Jesus here talks about servants who will give an account. And he says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So the one who knew better got a stricter punishment than the one who didn't know as much. And God will judge in degree according to that. It says, to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Mark 12, Jesus said, he said unto them, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the upper rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. He said, these shall receive a greater condemnation. He said that the scribes and Pharisees had it worse off than the common people because they knew better. One thing that will not work at this judgment is nobody will be able to claim ignorance. We can't even really do that with most things in a human court, let alone at God's court. We won't be able to say, Lord, it was unfair. Lord, I didn't know. How was I supposed to know? First and foremost, the Bible's been written and been around for about 2,000 years now. It's all there. We all in this room, everybody here today, has had the opportunity 1,000 times over to study it and to understand what God's will for our life is. I believe even if we haven't taken the time and read our Bibles or got under Bible teaching or whatever was available to us, I believe that one day it will still give an account for that truth that we could have had, but we didn't search it out. That's why the Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Nobody will be able to claim ignorance. In fact, Romans 1:18 to 21 says, because that when the world knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because God has made known these things to them. And it says that all people in Revelation 1:20 are without excuse. Nobody will be able to say, Lord, I didn't know. Everybody asks the question, what about the lost man out in the middle of the jungle who's never heard the truth? But the real question is, what are you doing with the truth you've received? But the Bible says that even that lost man is without excuse because God has given enough truth to hold all people accountable. Paul says that things that are written in the law are written so that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world might be declared guilty before God. Nobody will be able to say, if I had only known. No one will be able to accuse God of any kind of unrighteous dealings. And all of us today in this room have an opportunity to hear of Jesus and that he came to die for our sins, that we might not fall into this judgment. That all of the sin that I have ever committed, everything that would come out of this judgment, he actually took on the cross and suffered in my place. All of these secret things, all of these conversations, not even getting to my behavior and my words, but even those two, everything, God put on Jesus on the cross, and he treated Jesus like he were me. He treated Jesus on the cross as if Jesus had done the things that I had done and said and thought 2,000 years before I did any of them. He put them all on Jesus. Not just me, but all people of all time. He put it on Jesus. And he's already taken it all. So this judgment according to works is for those who have rejected that sacrifice. They have refused to acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior, and they have instead chosen to go their own way, to earn their own salvation, to stand here. Because grace was more than available. I want you to listen to this passage in Hebrews. It's one of the most powerful in the Bible. Hebrews 10:28 says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." That means if somebody committed murder or did anything that was punishable by death, all it took was two or three people to say, yeah, he did what we're accusing him of, and they were put to death. They were stoned, any of those things. The writer of Hebrews draws it out. He says, "He that despised Moses' law, who that rejected and disobeyed Moses' law, he died without mercy of two or three witnesses." And he says, of how much sore punishment, of how much worse punishment, "Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace." And then he draws it back and he says, "For we know him that says, vengeance belongeth to me, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is not a place you want to be. Courthouses have a symbol of justice on them, many of them, that has a blindfolded woman holding a pair of scales in her hand. What this is meant to convey is impartiality and justice. Whatever the balance says, I'm not going to look at the person, I'm just going to judge the facts. That's what that is meant to convey. She will not look at the person she is judging, but will simply weigh the matter out fairly. God judges not with a blindfold, but with eyes that are wide open. In fact, it describes his eyes as being like a flame of fire. And he will see every one of us for what we truly are. There will be nothing hidden. It will all come out. It says in Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And then he mentions the book of life. One final book. It's mentioned in verse 12. "Another book is open, which is the book of life." And then it's mentioned again in verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." The question is, what is the book of life? The book of life contains a record of all who have placed their faith in Christ. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and they're saved. That's what's in the book of life. The question is, why is the book of life open if this is a judgment for the lost and all that's already determined? It's just the degree of judgment that they're going to receive. Why is it even open? It's because God, in his infinite justice, mercy, and grace, will open the final record one last time to demonstrate that nothing has been left out and nobody has been forgotten. It is to demonstrate in a visible way for the entire world his perfect, just judgment. Jesus said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Philippians 4:3, he says this. Paul talks about those who are fellow workers with him, whose names are in the book of life. It's mentioned in Revelation 13:8, 17:8, 21:27 as those who are saved and inhabit heaven in eternity. See, death and hell are mentioned again to describe that nobody is left out. Think about this to set the stage. You ask, how long will it take to judge everybody that's ever lived this life? Well, a pretty long time. But when time, space, and matter have all dissolved, we've got nothing but time. We've got eternity. And every individual will give an account. Henry Morse says this. He says, if each were to take an hour, the tribunal scene would last 5 million years. That's assuming that 45 billion people have lived to be judged there. But this is nothing in the scale of eternity. Erwin Lutzer says, think about how accurately God will judge every unbeliever. Every day of every life will be analyzed in minute detail. They will have no attorney to whom they may appeal, no loopholes by which they can escape, nothing but bare, indisputable facts. Everybody longs for the facts. When you watch the news, don't you just want the facts? Even when we get them today, we don't know that we've got them because it's all lost in it all. But one day, the story will be set straight. This judgment is not only a terrifying thing, it is. It's a terrifying thing. It'll strike fear into every heart of every person if we believe the Bible. Because this is a reality for people. If you're lost today, it's a reality for you. But this judgment ought to also give a level of comfort to know that every murder that's been committed, every rape, every abuse, every lie, everything that's ever been done that's wrong, and people that have been hurt by it, and everything that's brought all the chaos and hurt and pain into this world, all of that's going to be dealt a perfect hand of justice. That every wrong's going to be righted at the great white throne judgment. If God doesn't judge, He's not righteous. He cannot tolerate sin. Sin has to be judged. It was either judged in Christ or to be judged here. John MacArthur says, the accused, all the unsaved who have ever lived, will be resurrected to experience a trial like no other that has ever been. There will be no debate over their guilt or innocence. There will be no prosecutor. There will be a prosecutor, no defender, an accuser, but no advocate. There will be an indictment, but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination. There will be an utterly unsympathetic judge and no jury. There will be no appeal of the sentence he pronounces. The guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole in a prison from which there is no escape. Genesis 18:25, the words of Abraham, many, many years ago, he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall he not do right? Leads me to my last point here. God will judge with absolute finality. The final judgment. There's no reversing. There's no going back and getting a second chance. There's no undoing anything that takes place here. It is final. The lake of fire is final. Lake of fire is mentioned here as the second death. You have the first resurrection for believers, and then you have the second death mentioned in Revelation 20. Second death is for those who have believed the devil's great lie. What was the devil's first lie? You shall not surely die. Well, in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, it tells us that all who are lost, whose names are not written in the book of life, they will be cast into the lake of fire that is the second death. The lie he's telling today, we've tried to erase hell. We've tried to remove any aspect of God's judgment. We've reduced God to a God who's nothing but love. And so what we have done is instead of saying that God is love, like the Bible says, we have said that love is God. And there's a fine line that we can never cross when saying that. Love is not God. God is love. It's only one aspect of His nature. But He is also a God of perfect holiness and righteousness. Amen. We don't like this idea of Jesus with eyes like a flame of fire sitting on a great white throne passing eternal judgment, but it is the truth. It is the truth. And the lie that the devil preaches to people today through his world system, live it up in this world because there are no consequences. You're not accountable to anybody. But I promise you that every single person is accountable to their Creator. There will be 10,000, we will be there, they will be there. 10,000 times 10,000 years in the lake of fire, and it will just be starting. Perpetual, conscious, physical, and spiritual torment for all of eternity. That's the way the lake of fire is described in various places throughout Scripture. Fire is used more than 20 times to speak of hell. Revelation 14 describes the nature of this place. It says, those who are there shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Jonathan Edwards, when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he tried to drive home this point to his people. He preached it one time and nothing happened. He preached it a second time, and people climbed the columns in the building for fear that they were going to fall into hell at any moment. Here's what he said. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit has opened her mouth over them. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you're in. You know what bothers me about Christian ministry? It's not how flashy a ministry is. It's not how eloquent a speaker is. Not how beautiful something is. What bothers me most about Christianity, about the church today, is that every single person that I preach to on a Sunday will stand before God and give an account of their life. When you think about ministry, church, from that perspective, it takes on a whole new mindset. This life is temporary. It's a vapor that appears for a short time. But eternity is forever. It's forever. And every soul, without exception, is eternal. Will spend eternity somewhere. And so the book of life is mentioned one final time to tell us that the only hope we have of judgment, of escaping judgment one day, is having our names written in the book of life. Having our names there. William Kelly says, why is it mentioned? Not because any of their names were written therein, but in proof that they were not. The book of life will confirm what is gathered from the other books. If the books proclaim the evil works of the dead that stand before the throne, the book of life offers no defense on the score of God's grace. Scripture records no name, whatever as written there among those judged. There was the sad register of undeniable sins on the one side. There was no writing on the name of the other side. Thus, whether the books or the book be examined, all conspire to declare the justice, the solemn but most affecting righteousness of God in his final, irrevocable sentence. But Warren Wiersbe gives us the good news. He says, in light of Calvary, no lost sinner can condemn God for casting them into hell, because God has provided a way of escape, patiently waiting for sinners to repent. He will not lower his standards or alter his requirements. He has ordained that faith in his Son is the only way of salvation. That's why when people, even Christian preachers, I hear them on TV all the time, get caught up in the silliness of saying, when they're asked the question, is Jesus the only way of salvation? And they say things like, well, I don't really know. I'll leave that in God's hands. No, he's already said it. He's already said it. He's already settled the matter. He's given us a very clear directive in his word that he has proven over and over again is true. And he says, believe on the Son and you'll have life. You ever wonder how bad hell is? I want you to think about how bad the cross was, that it made the Son of God sweat great drops of blood the night before he went there. That as he hung there, he cried something that had never been uttered before from his lips, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Written in years before by the prophet David, fulfilled in that moment on the cross. It is because Jesus took all of our sin. He took our hell on the cross so that you and I could go absolutely free in the justice and judgment of God. It was all paid for, but we have to receive it by faith. And so I ask you today, as we stand, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation that I believe all of you are familiar with today. It's a hymn called Just As I Am. And it tells us the truth that when we come to God, we don't come earning our salvation. We don't come cleaning ourselves up in order to get saved. We come just as we are to God. The good news is He don't leave us just as we are. He makes us new creatures in Christ. But we have to begin by coming humbly and receiving Him by faith. I want to give you an invitation of all invitations today. Simply to take what you've seen from the Word of God, and if the Holy Spirit has pricked your heart, conscience, and convicted you today, I want you to respond today. Because we may not have another week, or we'll not preach on the Bema seat next week and the week after that, but we may not get that opportunity. Let's do business with God today. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. This altar's open. I'm down front to help you in any way that I can. You just respond to God. However He's spoken to your heart together today. Let's stand together. We're going to sing hymn number 435. It is Just As I Am.